Concordians. Today's chapel service and convocation are arranged to focus the attention of the entire faculty and student body on the programs of education which are conducted by our church, both on the elementary and the secondary level. At this time, we are calling attention to these programs particularly because our entire synod joins with the Concordia Teachers College of River Forest, Illinois, in observing the centennial of its founding. We have with us this morning as representative of that college, Dr. Arvin Hahn. I shall ask him to rise and be recognized. The actual anniversary service was held last Sunday in River Forest on the campus there, and it was my privilege to be there and to present a message on behalf of our seminary. I don't think we can observe the centennial of our teachers' college or call attention to the program of Christian education which is fostered by our synod, particularly through this and its sister schools, without mentioning a few things about the history of this program. I don't want to bother you with many statistics or figures, but I merely wish to point out that during the last 25 years, or during the years in which our speaker of the morning was particularly active in the church, in the work of the church, this system of elementary education of our synod has experienced remarkable growth. It has grown, for instance, from an enrollment of 67,000 elementary school pupils in 1939 to more than 2.5 times that number now, or 158,000. From about 2,100 teachers to 5,720. And it's noteworthy particularly that the number of women teachers in our elementary schools grew from a mere 339 in 1939 to more than 3,500. And a similar program of growth was experienced both in our Sunday schools and very noteworthy also in secondary education. Whereas in 1939 there were only 4 Lutheran high schools outside of the synodical high schools, we now have 21. Whereas there were 1,400 pupils enrolled at that time, there are now more than 10,000. We could think of no method at once succinct and symbolic for achieving this focus which we are now centering in a better way than to invite our speaker of the day to be with us. As you have noted from his short biography printed on the folder, he's a friend of our seminary. He is an organizer of its Department of Research. He represents the influence of Concordia Teachers College of River Forest, Illinois, as it reaches into every level of education in our synod. I take great pleasure in presenting to you Dr. Paul Lang of Valparaiso University.
President Fearbringer, Dr. Kemmerer, members of the faculty, seminarians, guests, and fellow redeemed in Christ, the occasion of commemorating the centennial at River Forest offers me a great privilege, and I am deeply grateful for the opportunity, and I wish to thank you most cordially for extending the invitation to me. It is good that on the occasion of the commemoration of the centennial of River Forest, that we set aside time to meditate upon the intricacies and mysteries of Christian nurture, particularly as they relate to the teaching function of the church. Obviously, there are a number of significant aspects of the total function of teaching that might well elicit our attention this morning. In fact, a suggestion was made that we utilize the time set aside for this occasion in discussing the high school movement in the church, and lay out a kind of polemic in defense of establishing and maintaining Lutheran high schools as effective and dynamic agencies of Christian nurture. It is assumed, of course, that 17 years of association with the Lutheran high schools of the St. Louis community qualify one to an opinion about Lutheran high schools that might be worth sharing. This is not necessarily true. However, you will have occasion to test this hypothesis, if you care to do so, by reading an article on Why Lutheran High Schools that is scheduled to appear in the November issue of Lutheran education. I couldn't resist the temptation of the commercial. With this option in mind, and with your permission, I prefer to lead you into more fertile fields of thought about Christian nurture that need to be explored and possessed. I have identified our venture this morning with the title, Christian Education as Process. Now, this title is sufficiently nebulous to motivate curiosity without divulging my predilections. The following propositions are proposed as areas of concern at this time, and I hope the number doesn't frighten you because all of them are rather brief and succinct. Number one, the jargon of the profession is not sufficiently definitive to capture the import of the uncommon characteristics that distinguish Christian education from other educational enterprises. Therefore, I am suggesting that the basic terms used to describe its function and structure be redefined in order to keep the dialogue lucid and the verbal ambiguities to a tolerable minimum. Second, the church is concerned with Christian nurture. Through Christian nurture, the church hopes to make an impact on the process of Christian education. Three, Christian education is a unique and distinct process peculiar to the regenerated man. It is not comparable in terms of direction, apprehension, and culmination with any other process. Four, only in Christ and through Christ can man fulfill the destiny for which he was redeemed. Jesus Christ is Lord, also in the process of education. Five, the goal toward which the process of Christian education is tending is to be knowing God better. By this is meant not only an expanded and deepening mental grasp, but particularly a personal commitment so that to know is to love, and to love is to serve. Six, a necessary and integral response to the process of to be knowing is to proclaim and to teach that which is known. Seven, to be knowing God better does not involve an identical, predetermined direction applicable to all individuals. Diversity is the rule in the process of Christian education. Eight, the teaching function of the church is a continuous process that has no end in time. For when the church stops teaching, it stops being the church. Finally, Christian education is a process that can occur anywhere, at any time, where the individual is engaged and is in fellowship with God, is bearing witness by word and deed that he is a redeemed creature of God, interprets his learning experiences in such a way that God is identified with them, and utilizes these experiences and interpretations for the furtherance of the Christian life. However, it is not possible for Christian nurture to take place outside the context of the ecclesia. Now, these are the propositions that I would like to explore with you, so I would like to begin with point one in defining the basic terms. The title identifies Christian education as a process. The kind of process we are talking about is a psychological happening which involves continuous change. By continuous change, I mean that the process has no discrete parts and is structurally a continuum. Also, the process has directional characteristics which imply a purpose or a goal. So when we use the term education in this particular presentation, we are identifying it as a psychological phenomenon that is structurally a continuum of change, progressing in a regular fashion toward a goal. Or we might say that education is a process consisting of internal personal responses to stimuli or cognitive experiences that impinge on the consciousness of the individual as he moves along a natural continuum of to-be-knowing. The interpretations he places upon these stimuli or experiences, and the reactions he chooses in order to respond to them, are the stuff used by him to mold and influence the patterns of thinking, doing, and willing which he incorporates into his being. Now, in the case of the regenerated man, this process is a psychological, theological happening, directed, sustained, and initiated by the Holy Spirit, and it is experienced, responded to, and incorporated into the self by the individual as he functions within the ecclesia. It is not to be considered synonymous in any detail with instruction, with schooling, with teaching, or with the environmental milieu. So we speak of Christian education when our concerns deal with the personal, internal process of to be knowing God better. What happens outside the psychological process must be identified by a term other than education. Now we speak of instruction when there is a conscious effort involved on the part of a teaching subject to influence the interpretation which the learning object is to place on the experiences to which he is being exposed, and to do this in such a manner that the interpretation which the learning object chooses and accepts will be viewed from the Christian perspective. Instruction, then, includes any deliberate attempt on the part of an outside agent to manipulate, transmit, control, modify, or influence in any way the sensory experiences of another individual. Instruction is allied with, but it is not to be identified as, an integral part of the personalized process, which we call education. Now we shall use the word schooling to represent all instruction that is systematized, organized, and transmitted under the auspices of a social agent identified as a school. It is the purpose of the school, largely through the process of instruction, to provide and to organize the environment of the learning object in such a manner that he will derive certain specialized experiences deemed essential to accelerate the process of to be knowing. Also, we distinguish education from learning in that the latter is an identifiable change in response or behavior caused partly or wholly by experiences that are in the main conscious, but sometimes including unconscious components, while education is the process by which change in response or behavior is effectuated. This distinction enables us to identify the process as education and the result of the process as learning. The term curriculum is used to identify the body of prescribed activities that are usually organized into a plan designed to provide the individual with selected experiences out of which he is to create patterns of behavior that will best fit him for the totality of Christian living. The assumption is made that the Christian life is a valid goal for the individual, and that the individual is equipped spiritually to pursue such a goal. Also, we must assume that the process of to be knowing, our term for education, engaged in by the individual, and which is pursued under the influence and by the power of the Holy Spirit operating through the means of grace, will result in positive growth in living one's life in Christ. So the curriculum serves the purpose of suggesting those experiences calculated to exert a positive influence on the direction in which the process of education, this continuum of to be knowing, ought to flow. Christian nurture, the last of the basic terms, is to be identified as the aggregate of all external activities and influences by means of which the individual develops abilities, attitudes, and other forms of behavior which are recognized as being in harmony with the Christian view of life. It is the generic term we use to replace the term education in the broad sense. It includes training, rearing, instructing, disciplining, teaching, guiding, etc. It does not include the internal psychological response involved in the process of to be knowing, which we have identified as education. Nor does the term include the residue or identifiable responses in behavior, which we have defined as learning. Now, it is my intention to use these terms in a precise way as defined to you this morning. And it is my conviction that unless we do so, we cannot comprehend the unusual characteristics of Christian education. And I think it is one of the dilemmas in which the church has gotten itself by not taking the time to define its terms carefully in the area of Christian instruction. Point two, the second observation. The church is concerned with Christian nurture. Through Christian nurture, it hopes to make an impact on the process of Christian education. The term Christian implies that the gospel of Jesus Christ is central, and that the whole process is a ministry of God's members, through Christ's members, in Christ's name. This ministry is concerned with making disciples of Christ, with transmitting diligently the revelation of God's mighty acts, with teaching all things Christ has commanded, with fostering growth unto the stature of Christ, and with equipping the child of God for every good work in his relations to God, to his neighbor, and to God's world. From this we conclude that the basic function of the church and all its agencies, including the Lutheran school, is to edify the body of Christ through Christian teaching and to utilize the God-appointed means which alone will accomplish this God-appointed purpose. Through this process of instruction, the church seeks to provide the learning experiences in which God's word is proclaimed, the power of God's Spirit is transmitted, and the members of Christ's body are edified so that they might bring forth fruits of faith in their lives and grow as witnesses for Christ. Now, to equip Christians for this role in the common life, the church, through its several agencies, needs to become involved in transmitting to its charges, by precept as well as example, the significant elements of its value system and the best of its cultural heritage in order to assist its members in cultivating the skills, the understandings, the habits, and the artistry required to deal effectively and honorably with the various tasks and responsibilities imposed by the natural order, to the end that God's people might be the better able to fulfill their vocation as God's men in this world. The third observation, Christian education is a unique and distinct process, peculiar to the regenerated man. It will be remembered that we have defined education as the process by which man moves along a continuum of to be knowing. This is true of regenerated as well as natural man. There is, however, a significant difference between the two in the directors of the process and the goal to which the process is tending. In the case of regenerated man, the process is a cooperative enterprise between the Spirit of God and the individual. And the goal toward which the process is tending is to be knowing God better. In the case of the unconverted, the process is not Christian and therefore does not involve the Holy Spirit. And the goal to which the continuum is tending is self-realization according to the natural order. Christian education then involves God, both in its subject matter and in the manner in which the experiences are apprehended. Christian education does not happen apart from God the Holy Spirit. When it happens, it means that the individual is a regenerated person. The imperative prerequisite in Christian education is an acquaintance with God in the form of a saving faith. So, the process of Christian education, as we have defined it, is not one of getting acquainted with God, but rather one of getting better acquainted with God, or to be knowing God better. Because the process of this education is dynamic, it requires action which results in change as the process moves along the continuum of to be knowing. In some cases, the changes can be identified at specific points in the continuum. If these changes can be identified and reduced to quantitative terms, they can be measured as products of learning. But it should be remembered that the continuum cannot be segmented, for it is continuous, always changing and always in motion. Learning products to be measured might be identifiable elements in the continuum, but the continuum itself is not the sum total of these elements. Rather, the continuum is a dynamism, a flow, a motion that is tending toward a goal. Although the process of education is tending toward a goal, still it may at times move in directions that are tangential. So we say that the goal of the process is polydirectional, in that movement toward the goal may involve many different directions. So the process of education does not involve a single, predetermined course applicable to all individuals. The implication here is rather crucial when we consider the diversity of the individual's response to the gospel. It should be pointed out in passing that the flow of the continuum or process is accelerated. That is, the rate of the flow is variable from time to time. Also, there is a rhythm in the flow which is unique for each individual and which sets each individual apart as a distinct personality. It is assumed that the learning object does not only absorb, but that he creates and that he refashions. True, the process in which he is engaged involves learning, but it is infinitely more than that. The dynamism of to be knowing, though occasioned by environmental stimuli, is not wholly conditioned by such stimuli. The process of to be knowing is something that the learner himself controls and directs, and he does it by choices of acceptance or rejection. The fourth proposition, only in Christ and through Christ can man fulfill the destiny for which he was created and redeemed. Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He is the answer to the human quest for the ultimate truth about God, about man, and about the universe. He is not only the way and the life, but also the truth. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God made the risen Christ to be unto us not only righteousness and sanctification in our unholiness, not only redemption in our mortality, but also wisdom in our ignorance. The Lordship of Christ, then, creates the situation which requires a unique methodology for Christian nurture. It requires that every thought in every area of inquiry or experience be brought into subjection to the Lord. It provides that the basic criteria of truth, that it provides the basic criteria of truth that supersedes all other criteria. It enables us to begin and operate with the assertion of a positive, supernatural and authoritative message. In the Lutheran view, the Lordship of Christ is an indispensable condition in defining adequately the process of education, regardless of kind. Jesus Christ is Lord of all that lives, that moves, and has being. The process of education as a continuum of experience in knowing operates under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all human beings as a phenomenon in the order of creation. When it is identified as Christian, it includes the indispensable condition of acceptance by faith of the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ and is a happening experienced only by the regenerated. The fifth proposition, the goal toward which the process of Christian education is tending, is to be knowing God better. Now, to be knowing God better implies that the individual is continually engaged in the pursuit of truths to be explored, to be comprehended, and searched out as he confronts God's revelation in his word and in his creation. All learning that is true, that is noble, that is just, that is good, is to be utilized by the individual in his pursuit to be knowing God better. If this is conceded, then the fundamental function of Christian nurture becomes one of guiding, directing, and leading the individual by all means available to prevail in the pursuit to know God and to keep on day by day in getting better and better acquainted with him. As this process goes on, the individual ought to become the kind of person who brings his will and ways more and more into harmony with the will and ways of God. He does this by reacting different from natural man to the life situations he experiences, by feeling different about and treating people different from the way other people treat them, and by having different kinds of experiences in the totality of life as he lives it. It is the kind of process which we might call growing up to be more Christ-like. In an age of specialization, there is always the danger of mistaking the possession of information or skill for learning itself. I am sure that we would all agree that what finally counts is the transformation of personality, the blend of belief and value, of attitude and interest, of religion and moral commitment, and the quality of imagination, sensibility, and sensitivity which the individual builds into his continuum of to-be-knowing. This is the heart and soul of genuine education. It is important that careful attention be given to effective curricular techniques, rich curriculum materials, and well-organized programs of instruction. But it is infinitely more important that he who teaches give careful consideration to the impact which he makes on the learner as a person. Methods, practices, materials, and curricula are dependent for their final effectiveness on the spirit, the art, the concern, and the influence of the teacher, and on his ability to motivate active effort and participation on the part of the learner. The indispensable means in the process is the announcing of the gospel and bringing it to bear on all activities and experiences with which the child is confronted in the totality of life and learning. It would certainly be a mistake to conclude that to view Christian education as a psychotheological happening deprecates the role and significance of the teacher. On the contrary, it places the teaching function and the teacher in a stronger and more defensible role as an influence of great moment, rather than in the questionable role as a manipulator of human destiny. There can be no question that psychology and educational technology have devised means whereby we can control to a larger degree character changes in human behavior, rather than in the questionable role as a manipulator of human destiny. There can be no question that psychology and educational technology have devised means whereby we can control to a larger degree character changes in human behavior. There is also little doubt that science has now the power to control many of man's inmost convictions and attitudes, a frightening fact. The Christian teacher might be tempted to think that he can take over these methodologies and make it serve a Christian purpose, using it to create the Christian man. If this is his temptation, then he needs to remind himself who a Christian is, that he is not just a person with a certain quality of character, but a person who, in confrontation with Jesus Christ, has come to know God in his judgment and mercy, and whose graces and gifts of character are the fruits of God's Spirit. There are no scientific techniques for producing that kind of human being. A Christian teacher then must protest with all his strength against the blasphemy of any science that deals with man not as a child of God, but as a complex of animal impulses and reflexes to be manipulated and conditioned at will. Similarly, it should be pointed out that Christian education cannot give children an experience of God. True, a well-arranged service of worship can produce a moving religious experience. They can be channeled in particular directions. The experiences can be most thrilling and memorable, but in and of themselves, they are not an experience of God. God must remain God in his freedom to hide himself or to reveal himself in all our speaking of him. He is not at the disposal of even the most expert theologian, nor is knowledge of him under human control. God is known only where he makes himself known in his word and spirit. We can bear witness of his word. We can wait in patience and hope for him to make himself known to us. but experience of God are not ours to give. Only a theory of education that has lost sight of the mystery of the gospel can make such a claim. The sixth proposition suggests that we have indicated the process of Christian education as being a dynamic one. It requires action on the part of everyone who is engaged in it. No one who has been converted is excluded from it. And by virtue of the fact that he possesses a saving faith, the psychotheological process of to be knowing God better is continually in motion within him. Now, a necessary and integral response to the process of to be knowing God better is to proclaim, and to teach that which is known. So everyone involved in the process of Christian education is also engaged in the activity of evangelism. In order to achieve success in this area, the pupil will need to understand his own competencies, familiarize himself with his tools, that is, to understand who God is and what God has revealed about himself, to appreciate the difficulties of the task set for him, and to understand people with whom he is going to deal. Guidance in the realization of these competencies is a definite part of the teaching function of the church. The sixth proposition, we indicated that movement along the continuum to be knowing God better does not involve an identical, predetermined direction applicable to all individuals. This observation is obvious to most in most learning situations, and it is usually taken for granted as an expected outcome by experienced teachers when dealing with information, understanding, and skills. But there seems to be a considerable hesitancy on the part of some of the brethren when we suggest that a similar diversity is to be expected in the response of the individual Christian to the means of grace. Certainly, individual differences apply here also. To establish precise responses, usually identified as fruits of faith, as general criteria for evaluation of spiritual growth is theologically untenable and entirely inconsistent with the theory of Christian education as here proposed. Obviously, fruits of faith are required, but they are only fruits of faith because God makes them so. They might serve as points of reference for inward evaluation, but when they are identified as objectives to be evaluated in terms of behavioral changes, for purposes of comparison, we are putting the cart before the horse, or we are encouraging many of our charges to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Here a clear distinction between ends, which are God-ordained, and objectives, which are human achievements and aspirations, must be made if we wish to avoid the risk of diluting the gospel. Diversity does not operate in isolation. It operates within the large framework of unity. St. Paul puts it this way: so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Oneness in Christ is a goal to which we strive in our diversity. Christian instruction must remove the rift between social claim of conformity or expectation and the claim of individuality. To achieve this, it must develop both the sense of freedom and the sense of responsibility. It must champion human rights as it insists on human obligation, and it must have the courage to exert authority for the general welfare while at the same time proclaiming the sanctity and dignity of each individual person. So the contradictory claims of diversity within unity are resolved in the fellowship and priesthood of all believers as the individual prevails in his quest to be knowing God better. It is not the right of any Christian to try to manipulate people into faith, an impossible undertaking, or to insist on a uniform response to the gospel in terms of overt behavior, the heresy of transforming the gospel into law. A Lutheran teacher is not chiefly concerned that learners intellectually grasp all fine distinctions of doctrine, but that his teaching will assist the student to apprehend the judgment of God and the comfort of deliverance in Christ, and that by thinking on these things, the student will increase in faith in God's forgiveness and aspire to live their lives in conformity with God's good and gracious will as they apprehend it. Ethical behavior and social amenities are to be commended, but they are not to be confused with fruits of faith. If they become fruits of faith, it is God who makes them so. The remedy for deficiencies in social behavior patterns is not to be found merely in additional training in the specific details of conformity to social expectation, but also in a deepening understanding of the Christian witness and the relevance of that witness in interpersonal relationships, as we use psychological devices in order to influence the reaction of our students, devices with which we need to be familiar and adept in their use. We must continually remind ourselves that we are ministers of Jesus Christ, and that therefore, in every act of teaching, the kerygma and the didache must always be kept in juxtaposition, so that the process in the to-be-knowing God better might occur. It is the Spirit of God that initiates, guides, and sustains the dynamism of Christian education. And although the Christian teacher serves the Holy Spirit with his preaching and teaching, the Holy Spirit is not subject to the teacher's direction. The eighth proposition, the teaching function of the church, is a continuous process that has no end in time. For when the church stops teaching, it stops being the church. This implies that those who are of the church are committed to a sustained and continuous effort in order to fulfill the teaching function of the church. Because living and learning are inseparable in the natural order of God's creation, teaching is not only a logical necessity, but also a divine command essential to the fulfillment of God's purposes. The history of civilization, as well as the reasoning of trained intelligence, assert that this needs to be done, particularly among the young, by formal as well as informal instruction. Hence, the compelling necessity for Christian schools and the obligation of the total membership of the community of believers to establish and to maintain them, even at considerable sacrifice. Finally, theoretically, it is possible for an individual to be engaged in Christian education in a school not identified with the church. But it is not possible for Christian nurture to take place outside the context of the ecclesia. If the church does its work well in pursuing its responsibility of Christian nurture, it will provide the occasion for an optimum use of the means of grace. It will provide an adequate supply of teachers who are sincere, dedicated, and consecrated servants of the word. It will make a concerted effort to see that all knowledge, all understandings, yes, skills, and interpersonal relationships are presented and examined in some formal and systematic way from the Christian perspective. On the other hand, Christian education, as we have defined it, is a process that can occur anywhere and at any time where the individual so engaged is in fellowship with God, is bearing witness by word and deed that he is a redeemed creature of God, and that his learning experiences are interpreted in such a way that God is identified with them, and that these experiences and interpretations are used for the furtherance of the Christian life. Obviously, this is exceedingly difficult in an environment where most influences are antagonistic to a Christian interpretation. To say that Christian education can only occur within the environment of a Christian home or a Christian school is not true. However, to say that the process of Christian education will be accelerated, more goal-directed, and richer in spiritual experiences when the individual is privileged to enjoy the environment of a Christian home and a Christian school is true. That the process of Christian education is happening under many different conditions is certified by the assumption that it happens to all who are in the faith and to no others. Also, the kind and quality of Christian nurture usually provided is directly proportional to the degree of diligence exercised by the Christian home and the Christian church in performing the God-given task of their teaching function. It is not related to where the function occurs. We should never allow ourselves to become champions of agencies, but rather promoters of the teaching function of the church. In conclusion, God wants faithful people as his co-workers. This faithfulness is not born out of human achievement or performance, but is decidedly a byproduct of God's mercy granted for Christ's sake. The faithfulness he finds in you and me is the righteousness of Christ which dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is truly a gift of God and not of works. The gift of faithfulness results in thankfulness. The easy identification of thankfulness to serve is the evidence needed in your life and mine to demonstrate to a cynical and disbelieving world that Christian education, directed, guided, and influenced by Christian nurture, makes the difference.
Thank you very sincerely, Dr. Lang, for this distillation of the insights which God has given you and which you have used in such a fine and very significant manner in the work of Christian education. What you have said bears further reflection and further study and will reward those who do it. Now it's my privilege on behalf of the faculty of Concordia Seminary to give an award to Dr. Lang. As a part of its observance of the centennial of training the teachers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the faculty of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, takes pleasure in awarding the medal, Christus Vivit, for specially meritorious service to Paul W. Lang. A graduate of Concordia Teachers College of River Forest, Illinois, in 1927, he taught in Christian day schools in Seymour and Gary, Indiana, and in public schools in Des Moines, Iowa, and Gary, Indiana, where he was assistant principal of Frayville High School and director of the curriculum. He also taught in the laboratory school of the University of Chicago and has earned advanced degrees from this university. He became the first principal of Lutheran High School in St. Louis in 1946 and superintendent of the two Lutheran high schools here in St. Louis in 1957. Since 1962, he has headed the Department of Education at Valparaiso University, Valparaiso, Indiana. He has been a patient and kindly, consecrated and determined leader in the high school movement of our synod. His special concerns have been for curriculum, research, improved standards, and development of genuine Christian education. My pleasure on behalf of the faculty to bestow upon you the Christus Vivit Award. As you will have noted from the service folder, we had intended this morning to present another award to Miss Morella Menzing, who typifies what is good and noble in the calling of a woman Christian day school teacher, and who has participated very significantly also in the training of hundreds of Christian day school teachers through her work at Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, Illinois. She is at present on exchange service and is not in this country, but when she returns, we shall present this award to her personally. It will, however, be given as of this day on which we are observing the centennial of her institution. And now, in closing, I wish to mention that we are grateful for what our Heavenly Father has done through these two servants of his whom we honor, through our sister school, Concordia at River Forest, and we pledge ourselves to continue to bespeak his blessings upon every effort for Christian education made in the church.